Well, it's good, and good for us to come and share fellowship together this morning, isn't it, around God's Word. And I'd like us to look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll deal with primarily verses 1 to 4, although we're actually going to cover quite a lot more of its parts of chapter 2 as well. We'll come into it because it's relevant to what we need to say about chapter 3. And especially in the light of what's happened over the last week, isn't it? You know, we've remembered, haven't we, Easter time and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we're here this morning, we're going to remind ourselves, aren't we, when we come around the communion table, about what Jesus has achieved for us, that his death and his resurrection are paramount in our thinking of what he has achieved for us. You know, something that we ourselves could not achieve. We couldn't deal with our situation, the problem of our guilt and our sin. And yet we know, don't we, that our Savior Jesus Christ has come in order that he might deal with our sins once and forever at that place called Calvary. And it's because of that, isn't it, that we look at what has taken place, you know, and we think to ourselves, well, you know, we are commemorating a death that took place over 2,000 years ago. And sometimes it's very easy for us to forget the implication of that for us 2,000 years later. But one of the things that we must always remember, isn't it, the fact that what Jesus did for us, it was because he loved us and he gave himself for us. But some of the things that we read about in Scripture are sometimes not always that easy for us to grasp and to comprehend. And what you find is that the Apostle Paul, when he wants to describe the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to, as it were, bring you and I into the picture and to show us what implications there are for you and I. What Jesus has achieved for us as individuals, as a church and a collective body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get the apostle, when he was writing to these particular people, he wants to emphasize to them the fact of our unique relationship with the person of Jesus. The fact that we have a bond with him that extends all the way back. We could go further and say it goes back into eternity, but for this point this morning, we look back to what happened on Calvary and see how that you and I had a connection with him. That in his death there at Calvary, you and I were in association with the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular time. This is why at the end of, or in the middle, I should say, not the end, but in the middle of chapter 2, where you get from verse 11 following there, you get this tremendous picture of the apostle describing to us our situation and our condition at this moment of time, but in its relationship to what Jesus did for us there at Calvary. He says that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But what does that mean? Well, he says, well, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, that expression, isn't it, what he says about us, that we were in him at that particular time. We were buried with him, weren't we? At that event, we were also raised with him from the dead. There is something that is so magnificent about the way which the apostle describes this, that it has an implication for us, you and I this morning, now at this moment of time, that something took place at Calvary and something took place in the resurrection that impacts upon our lives, that we were dying in the person of Jesus there at Calvary. We were raised in the person of Jesus when he was raised from the dead. It's something that is found throughout the scriptures. There's a tremendous verse, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks about, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But you know that expression in Adam, in Christ. And it speaks really about a relationship. You and I, when we were first born into this world, isn't it? What took place? That we were in association with Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned in Adam. He represented each and every one of us. He was our representative there. So that when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, when he rebelled against God, you and I were in association with Adam at that particular time. And his rebellion, we read about, isn't it? As in Adam, all die. So what had happened was that Adam opened up the floodgates for sin to enter into the world, and through sin entered death, and death passed upon all men for all have sinned. You and I. Suddenly the world, which was made a living thing, and man was made in the image of God and in union with God, suddenly died. What a tragedy. To think of what has taken place. But the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? That death that Adam brought upon us all can be corrected, can't it? Because as the apostle says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So that those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ can be made alive. The impact and the consequences of our sin can be reversed, can be changed, can be altered. And this is what the apostle is saying here, isn't it? But he says to us, what is the effect of your sin and my sin being forgiven? Well, if sin entered into the world and death came in by sin, what are the consequences of your sin and my sin being forgiven? Well, he says the consequences of that is this, that we are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, that was our natural condition, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, if we want to know whether or not we have this new spiritual life that is offered to us, this resurrected life, as we'll come and see in a moment, is to realize something that God himself has dealt with our sin, individually, personally, having forgiven us our sin. Because once that moment of time takes place, isn't it, you know, where sin has been forgiven, we have life. We have life because the consequences of our sin, which is death, has been taken away. And therefore God can reinstate that spiritual life that was lost when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And so what Jesus has done for us and achieved for us is that in his death on Calvary, when he dealt with our sin, what he does is in effect is that he restores life to us. God, having dealt with sin at Calvary, can forgive your sin, can forgive my sin. And then the ramification of that is that he gives us this life, this spiritual life that he has done for us, and he has given to us rather. And you see what has taken place when you look at Calvary in verse 14. It says, what took place there? He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, what was required of us, and what was required of us is, of course, what he's talking about here, is talking about the law of God. He's saying these are the implications. The law of God was stated and given to Moses, isn't it, in the form of 10 commandments. And these particular things now, he says, Jesus has dealt with. That which was required of us, he himself has dealt with. And so he's taken it out of the way, so that you and I can come back to God. And what has taken place, of course, is the fact that when Jesus died, we died in Jesus. His death upon Calvary for your sin and for my sin was that he took upon himself our guilt and the consequences of our sins we saw last Friday. But the thing is this as well, that not only did he deal with our sin, but he has brought about this resurrection. Because as we start chapter 3, he says, if then we have been raised with Christ, isn't it? Seek those things which are above. If you were raised with Christ, he says, something has happened to you, something that is so profound. There's been this spiritual resurrection that has taken place in your soul and my soul. Something has happened whereby we were once dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But now what has he done? He has raised us up, hasn't he? He has given us a new life. He has instilled within us a new spiritual life, this resurrected life that Jesus has conveyed and conferred upon us because he was raised up on that third day. And this has brought about this spiritual resurrection that can take place. God, having removed our sin, raises us up into newness of life. I think sadly the world thinks of Christianity as being on a par with everything else, doesn't they? You know, when they look at the church and the people of God and they see us coming to church every Sunday, and they think, well, it's just another one of many religions. Very similar to all other religions. They perform certain rites and rituals. But it's a whole misconception about what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about life. It's all about union with God and with the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about a fundamental change and transformation that has taken place in your soul. This is something that is not just a natural thing, but this is something that is a supernatural thing. The whole thing about Christianity is that it is supernatural. It is something that has been imparted to us. We didn't come and raise ourselves from death. God came. And God did something to us. And God changes people. And he brings about this wonderful change and transformation in the hearts of individuals. He brings us into that place whereby we were once dead in our sin, but then, oh, praise God, he comes and he lifts us up. He instills life into our dead soul. And suddenly we become alive to God. If then you have been raised with Christ, something has happened because of that union that exists between us and him. But one of the dangers we find, isn't it, that it's very easy to lapse into a form of Christianity and forget the essential nature of what has happened to us. You know, it's almost as if, you know, the coming to church and various other aspects to our lives that has been changed and altered, perhaps, whereby some of us perhaps never went to church prior to our conversions. But then what has happened? It's very easy for people to lapse and to go back into a form, into a structure of religious observances. You know, you've only got to look in the New Testament, haven't you? You can see so many examples of this whereby they started off well, and then suddenly what happens is they tend to lapse. They allow their faith and the vibrancy of their Christian faith and this new life that has been instilled within them. They prefer, as it were, to just fall back into some form and structure of religious observances. You know, you think of the church in Galatia, don't you? You know, and it's a typical example, isn't it? You know, where the Apostle Paul is writing to these people. And he has to say to them, you know, he has to rebuke them, to remind them of what has happened to them. There is a fundamental change that has taken place in your life and in your experience. But what you're doing is, he says, is that you're going back to forms and structure and rules and regulations. And it's very easy for people to do that because it's very easy to follow in a religion that lays down everything by laws and rules and regulations. But you see, the Apostle Paul, he wants to emphasize to these particular people, look, this religion that you've got, this faith that you've got, is something that is so great and so wonderful that it goes beyond and exceeds all these forms and structures. Look at the end of chapter 2, for example. He says like this, therefore, in verse 20, isn't it? I could have gone back a bit further, but just to give you a brief idea. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, he says, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. You see, self-imposed, these things brought in by men, rules and regulations. It's very easy for us to think to ourselves, oh, we have to do this and we've got to do that. And it's very easy for churches even to impose rules and regulations. But what is the apostle trying to say? He's trying to say, look, we shouldn't be influenced by these things. We shouldn't be influenced by rules and regulations that have been brought into the church by various people. And it's very easy for preachers to bring in rules and regulations. You know, preaching from the pulpit, isn't it? The opportunity is given there to bring in rules and regulations. You know, I remember one preacher, I won't tell you who it was, you might remember, but lifting up the fact that in times past, you know, you used to have somebody on a Saturday night to go and chain up the swings in the park in case the children went and were swinging on the swings. Whoa, it's a bad thing, isn't it? To have little children swinging on the swings. My mother-in-law tells us when she was a child, you know, on a Sunday you weren't allowed to do anything. She says it was the most boring of days that you could ever have. You weren't allowed to play with anything. You weren't allowed to read anything. You weren't allowed to do anything. Because it was a Sunday. Man-made rules and regulations. She said she grew to hate Sundays. Well, that should never be the case, should it? But you see, rules and regulations. But what is taking place? People losing sight of the vibrancy of Christianity, of what it is to be alive, to have this encounter with God, to have this spiritual life living within us, to be vibrant in the things that we do, that we're very earnest in seeking after the things of God. We desire these things. We long for them. As the apostle says, look, what he wants to say is what we should be desiring. In the heart of true religion, he says, is at the very heart of everything. It's within us. It's a part and parcel of our inner nature. The very core and the reality of it is this, he says, seek those things which are above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, this should be our state and condition. And by this, I suppose, we could examine ourselves this morning, couldn't we? You know, you think of the church in Ephesus and, you know, in the book of Revelation, isn't it? There are so many things to commend it in the opening chapter of chapter 2. Opening verses, rather, of chapter 2. So many things to commend it, and yet the Lord comes and he says, yet I have one thing against you, that you have left your first love. So yes, the form, the structure, everything remained in place. But the life, the vitality, you've left, he says, your first love. Something has taken place to draw you away. Yes, you're still engaged in doing Christian works, as it were. But where is the love? Where is the vibrancy of these things? See, the problem is that we are always fighting and grappling within ourselves. One of the strange things about being a Christian is that you have a battle within, don't you? People don't realize this in the world, you know, that if you're a person who's never been born again of the Spirit of God, and you can't possibly understand this conflict. And the conflict is this, isn't it? That we have a desire, and we have this desire to please God. But on the other hand then, we have a sinful nature that is still there, that wants to please itself. And so you have this dichotomy within us, and we have this battle that's going on within us. on the one hand, yes, I want to please God, and on the other hand, then I have this desire, you know, to please myself and to gratify certain things that are going on within me. And so this battle becomes a real, live issue within the heart and soul of the Christian. Now, I could quote you from Galatians, isn't it? You know, the flesh rests against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So we have this inner conflict. But even here, you see the apostle, when he was writing to these people, he's more or less saying the same things. What has happened to us, he says, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to deal with these things that take place within us? And there you see in verse 5, isn't it? Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things to death, he says. In other words, deal with them. They're live issues, they're things that are going on within us, and we're not supposed to let them grow and cultivate within us, but we are to put them to death. There are certain things that happen to us, isn't it, that affect our lives, affect our thinking. And if I can give you an illustration, I don't know how familiar you are with centrifugal forces. I'll put it that way. Very simple, really, okay? Let me give you an illustration. When we were kids, you would remember going on the roundabout, didn't you? And one of the wonderful things about going on the roundabout was, you know, that you used to lie on your back with your legs around the steel piece, you see, and see how far out you could go. You see? Got to watch you don't knock your head, of course. But the force, remember how you used to feel the force, as it were, wanting to drag you away? Pull you off that roundabout. And the thing was, of course, that you used to have the bigger boys who used to swing the roundabout faster and faster and faster, you see. So that the faster it went, the stronger was the force to pull you away. Well, there's another force, isn't there, which is called the centripetal force, which is the reverse of that, okay? And if I was trying to illustrate it for you, you think of a whirlpool for a moment, isn't it? And everything is spinning, but everything is going into the center. So it's attracting and drawing, isn't it? Now, if you were to take these two illustrations and look at it, isn't it? If we set our minds upon things above, then what happens? Not things of the earth, he says. Well, earthly things then are forced out. They're forced out all the time. We find ourselves, our minds, our thought, our heart, our desires, all of these things are so fixed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon things which are above, that all of these things are being forced out. And the more that we think upon these things, those things are forced in. And this is one of the wonderful things, isn't it, that happens. The more we think upon these things, the greater and the stronger we become as Christians, the lesser and lesser influence these other things have upon us. And so we can say, I guess what we are trying to do is, we are aiming to put these things to death, and the way in which we put them to death is by concentrating upon the things that are important. We're focusing upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon all the things that God has promised to us. And then the things of earth are suddenly being forced out away from us so that they don't exert the same influence upon us as they once did. This is why the apostle, when he is speaking to these particular people, he wants them to realize what has taken place in their lives, isn't it? He wants to tell them, these people, what has happened? What are we supposed to do, he says. But now yourselves, he says, what are we supposed to do? Are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, filthy language out of your mouth. In other words, it's not merely the external things that affect our lives. You know, in many ways we could say like this, isn't it? Keeping of the Ten Commandments on the basic level of not doing certain things is fairly easy. The problem is Christianity reaches down to the very depths and core of our being, isn't it? Into the very heart. And what is he saying here? We are to put these things aside. So if we are putting these to one side, he says, what are we supposed to do? He says in verse 10, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he goes on to describe certain people, and then he goes on to say about what we should put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. You see, all of these things are heart things, aren't they? They're things that relate to people. It's relational. It's you and I having a relationship with one another, and us dealing with ourselves and looking at the situation in which we find ourselves, the union that exists between us. And he says, we are to put these things on, he says. This is this new character, this is this new nature that God has imparted to us when he raised us up from the dead and he gives us this newness of life. And then he says, and above all things in verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In other words, this is what binds everything else together. The only possible way in which we can live out this life, he says, and fulfill this criteria and do these things that are mentioned here, and have these things taking place in our heart whereby we are able to forgive others and to deal with others in that particular way, he says, to have this bond of love lies at the very heart, isn't it, in the hub of all things, isn't it? It's almost like that bicycle wheel, isn't it? You know, you've got the hub in the middle and you've got the spokes that are going out, and everything is attached. The outer rim of the wheel is attached to that hub by these spokes, and it's like that here. All of these things come to that one thing, and that is, it comes to that love is the very center of all things. And shouldn't the church and the people of God, revealing to the world at large, revealing within the context of the church what kind of people we are, that we should love one another. We should be those who are forgiving in all the things that we do. It's not only forgiveness, is it? There are all kinds of other things there, isn't it? We are to be bearing with one another. There might be some things that I do that I tread on your toes and you've got to bear with me. Can't be helped sometimes, can it? Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There should be this forgiving spirit, isn't it? That when people do things against us and offend us, perhaps, that we should be able to forgive them. But let me quickly come to a conclusion, because in many ways this particular verse shows us this new life that we have, but it does come, doesn't it, to a climax. And we see here with the apostle, he says, set your mind on things above, isn't it? And not things of the earth. For you died. That is, you died with Christ there at Calvary. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we have this inner spiritual hidden life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And what's coming with him? The fullness of this life that he has imparted to us, this spiritual, supernatural life that he has given to us, that we now enjoy at this moment of time. He says, he is coming, and that life is coming in all of its fullness. And the fullness of this life is that when he appears, we too shall appear with him in glory. You know, one of the things is when we come to the communion table, isn't it, and we remember the death and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember those words that the apostle says, we are to do this in remembrance of him, yes, but we are to do it only until he comes. One of the things about the New Testament is that the great emphasis is upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that the emphasis is upon when we die we're going to go to heaven, which is true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? You know, I am here at this moment of time, he says, but I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But that is one thing. But that is not the ultimate. The ultimate is this, that when Christ comes, when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. His appearance will bring about our appearance with him in that glory. In other words, he is coming in that glorified state and condition where he is now at this moment of time at the right hand of God in heaven above. And he is coming. When he comes, we shall appear with him. In other words, something wonderful is going to take place. And what is wonderful is this, that we are going to appear with him in glory. What does he mean? How are we going to appear? You see, this appearance with him in glory is the full implication of this resurrected life that has been given to us. This resurrected life is ultimately to bring us and to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. What's going to take place? The resurrection is going to take place. The dead in Christ are going to rise from the dead. Suddenly, he is going to come and he's going to call and he's going to summon us from death itself. And here we're going to have this great reunion, body and soul. The body that has gone into the grave. The soul that has gone into heaven above. The reuniting of these things and the glorification of all of that. The fullness of that life that he has given to us. Jonathan Edwards once wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruits. It's all about 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13. When you read that particular book, the last chapter, I believe it is, he describes what it is to be in heaven above. And he speaks about it as those who are in heaven, there'll be no jealousy, there'll be no envy, there won't be any of these things, he says, no characteristics like that whatsoever. Because those who are elevated higher in glory will be more transcendent, more like Christ in that sense. And so because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him as paramount in all things, we will love them all the more. He goes on to describe it. This world of pure love. This world of pure peace. This place where everybody is in absolute harmony with one another. Not like in the church, is it? Where there are differences, different opinions, different ideas. But that's been done away with. We'll all be at one in that place of glory. And when he appears, and he will appear, there is a date, there is a time fixed in the calendar of God when Jesus Christ will come. And when he comes, my friend, is to bring you and I into that place of glory and of splendor. That place which is eternal. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, for us sometimes to grasp and to comprehend eternal realities. You know, when you think of God as being eternal, you think, well, that's amazing, but you can understand it, that God is eternal. And then you start to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is eternal, yes. But then to think for a moment, isn't it, that you and I shall enjoy this forever and ever and ever. It's hard to, as human beings, isn't it, to comprehend eternity. It's hard to comprehend what is eternal. It's difficult for us to grasp the concept even, because we're so subject to times and dates and death and births and marriages and all these other things. And you know, they're all fixed dates and things. But to think of eternity going on, and on, and on, and on. And I could say on and on forever, couldn't I? But the point is this, isn't it? That this resurrected life, this new life that Jesus secured for us, is something that will go on forever and forever. And we should be glorified. That body that's going to be raised up from the dead, you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, shall be raised up incorruptible, immortal, changed, transformed, never ever going to enter into a state of decay or aging. No more wrinkles. No more suffering, no more pain. All the things of this world left behind. And that's the glorious prospect for us, isn't it? And how should we not think upon these things? And the more we think upon them, the less we become attached to this world, and the more we become attached to that which is to come. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank and praise you then for the truth and the reality of this new life that we experience, that we are new people in Christ. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, we realize that this work is in progress at this moment of time, but Lord, we live in anticipation of the coming of your Son, that day when he shall come and we shall appear with him and we shall be like him in every way. Lord, help us to grasp these truths, we pray. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.